three things just before we get into the message today. One item I wanted to add to what Dave said earlier, as well as what he shared. Tuesday will be an opportunity for the leadership to gather feedback regarding Sean, the process, and then we'll be considering our next steps for prayerful consideration. And so we want to encourage you to come and to share your heart and to share with us on Tuesday. Item number two is for the past, and that is I want to congratulate you because did you know that February was the coldest February in Edmonton in 40 years? So congratulations for making it through that. And one future note, next Sunday is apparently daylight saving time already, which means an hour ahead, spring ahead. It's the bad one, okay? The bad one next week. And so here's your notice. And if you show up for church at 11:45 next Sunday, I'll just point you out. And don't want to have to do that. So let's come to the Word of God and think about where we are at as a church. This year, we are focusing as a church on God and His ability to bring transformation to our lives. And our key verse is found on the front page of your bulletins. This is what we're looking at in 2018 and 19, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so we recognized we need transformation, but we're not the ones who do the transformation. It is God who does it. And last fall, we asked the question, where do we see the glory of the Lord today? And we discovered we see it in creation, we see it in the life of Jesus, and we see it throughout God's Word. And so my hope last fall, as we went through that series on the Bible, was to encourage you to overcome the obstacles in your life that keep you from God's Word. Because if we aren't taking in God's Word, then it is very unlikely that we are seeing God's glory, and therefore we reduce the possibility that we are going to be transformed by His Spirit. For when you see God's glory, God does a transforming work in your life. You can't help it. And this is what happened to Moses when he beheld God's glory on the mountain and his face came down, when he came down, his face was glowing. But since Christmas, we focused on understanding our hearts from God's perspective in the book of Proverbs. And we've taken a deeper dive into our hearts. And we've had to do this because it's one thing to talk about transformation as an abstract concept. It's quite another to talk about it in our lives and change needing to happen in our lives in very specific areas. And so we've looked at understanding our hearts, understanding desires, understanding temptation, understanding our emotions. And now we're going to get really personal. As we continue this series on understanding our hearts from God's perspective, we are going to look specifically at seven sins. Specific sins that can be found in our hearts and our need for transformation from each one of them. And the seven sins we are going to look at come from a famous list called the seven deadly sins. Now, what are the seven deadly sins? Pride, envy, anger, greed, sloth, gluttony, and lust. But why seven and why deadly? For all sin is deadly. So, how did these seven end up with the title of deadly? Well, they come from a list developed by a 4th century Christian monk called Evagrius of Pontus. Evagrius of Pontus. So, just for those of you who might be expecting a baby or thinking about that, there's another baby name that you might want to add to your collection, Evagrius. Cool name. He identified 8 thoughts from which he believed all other sins flowed. So he saw them as roots that led to other sins, and he produced some sort of listing of these 8 sins to help Christian communities identify these in their lives and in their community in an attempt to root them out and move towards godliness in each of these areas. His list became kind of a diagnostic tool, like a spiritual checkup, and it spread through Christianity in the western part of Europe, so that in the 500s, a pope named Gregory somehow revised the 8 to 7. And in the 1300s, another theologian took these 7 and declared them mortal or capital sins that could have these devastating spiritual impact on your life if not dealt with. But then during the Reformation in the 1500s, the Protestant reformers rejected the capital or mortal sin designation because they couldn't find that in Scripture. They couldn't find this list of 7 together in Scripture, and so the list began to be pushed aside, and instead the focus was more on other sin lists like those found in Colossians 3 or Galatians 5. And I agree with the reformers. I think it can be harmful to focus on a list of sins and label them as more deadly than other sins. It can encourage us to think some sins are more serious when all sin is deadly and must be taken seriously. But I also agree with Evagrius in the sense that these 7 can be the root of many other sins in our lives. They can at least help us identify some specific ways we might be living in rebellion against God. And they also help us see our need for transformation in these areas. They call to our attention the need to battle against sin in our lives. After all, Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify or put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you." And the Puritan John Owen wrote, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? You must always be at it while you live. Do not take a day off from this work. Always be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So, over the next 7 messages, we will look or work through each of these 7 sins and its opposite, the thing that we need to be transformed into, the thing we need God to grow in our lives. And today we start with pride and humility. So what is pride? Well, there is such a thing as good pride. You can take pride in your work. And that basically means you want to really do a good job, the best job that you can do. You can take pride in the fact that your children are maturing or you see progress in their lives. That's a good celebratory kind of pride. We're talking about sinful pride. What is it? Well, one dictionary defines it as unreasonable and excessive self-esteem. That's probably the kind of pride we're most familiar with. It can also be taking pleasure in having more of something than the next person. And C.S. Lewis came up with this one. He writes, "Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person." We say people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they're not. They are proud of being richer, cleverer, or better looking than others. And if everyone became equally rich, equally clever, and looked the same, there would be nothing to be proud about. Another definition, pride is a refusal to let God be God. Lewis Smead writes, "Pride is turning down God's invitation to be a creature in his garden and wishing instead to be the creator, independent, reliant on one's own resources." Os Guinness writes, "It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." So pride in our hearts is a serious concern for the Christian. Another author, Jason Meyer, writes, "Fighting pride is like fighting a shape-shifter. It can appear in forms that look like polar opposites, building up ourselves and tearing down ourselves." And then he talks about 6 interrelated forms of pride. 3 come up from the building up side of pride: self-exaltation, self-promotion, and self-justification. We more easily understand this kind of pride. Self-exaltation takes credit for good things in our lives. Self-promotion puts those good things forward so others will give us credit for them. Look at how beautiful I am. Look at the good job I have done, or how good I am at something. That's self-promotion. And then self-justification takes credit for being in the right and blames others for being in the wrong. Meyer writes, these three forms of pride all propose a toast to self, celebrating and showing off success. And they often raise their glasses with an acute awareness of the failure of others. But then there are the three other forms of pride, from the tearing down side of ourselves: self-degradation, self-demotion, self-condemnation. These three show up when others succeed and we fail, or we think we failed. And this is a much less obvious form of pride. In fact, some people think these three are actually humility. Instead of raising a glass to success, this kind of pride throws a pity party, where self-exaltation builds self up, self-degradation tears self down. Self-promotion brings successes to the attention of others. Self-demotion throws a pity party in front of others, which is a sneaky kind of self-promotion, because we're actually fishing for affirmation and reassurance that we think we deserve. And then self-condemnation passes judgment on ourselves, and we mentally replay poor performances and beat ourselves up over our failures. But how can that be pride? Well, the common denominator of all these forms is self-preoccupation. Pride wants to be the center of attention for good or for bad. Pride is fixated on self. So, with these definitions and forms of sinful pride in mind, let's look at a proverb or some proverbs that address pride. And I want you to turn to Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. This will be our anchor text for today. We'll walk through this text while referring to some other ones. So Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. It's found on page 476 in the Bibles in front of you. And I deliberately did not put it on the bulletin in the back so that you would actually have to take out a Bible or take out your device and look at it. Okay, so Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. Which state simply this: there are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. There are those who are clean in their own eyes but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. There are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. These verses are in the form of a proverb, and notice there is no command, no prescription, simply an observation about life, about reality. And they point out different forms of pride. Some Bible commentators think they are different steps of pride. If you start with step one in verse 11, you'll end up with the type of pride in verse 14. So let's see what pride can lead to in our lives. The first one is found in verse 11, and it basically teaches us pride can lead to a hatred of authority. Pride can lead to a hatred of authority. Verse 11 talks about someone who struggles with the first authority figure in their life: their parents. There are some who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. So this person resists their parent in some way. Cursing a father was considered an irreverent action in a culture that honored fathers and mothers. It was also breaking the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother. And refusing to bless a mother might have involved both a lack of verbal and material blessing. Because remember, in ancient Israel, they didn't have nursing homes and care facilities. Aged parents moved in with their adult children, and the adult children are supposed to take care of their aged parents in their homes. But it seems this person has resisted this responsibility. They will not bless their mother. There are those who do this, this proverb observes. Now, parents are not perfect. I know I am one. an imperfect parent. But God provided parents to children as their caregivers and teachers about life. And parents have a God-given authority to lead and raise their children well. Children have a responsibility to show respect to and obey their parents. Now, this doesn't apply if the parent instructs the child to sin or commands the child to sin. But an attitude of respect and obedience is expected of children by God throughout the Bible. And some New Testament references, for example, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Or Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Now, I think one reality that our children face today is they see widespread disrespect for authority right across the culture. Children see examples of other children who disobey their parents or rebel against authority all over the place, and it looks like fun, and it looks like opportunity. But this verse ties such an attitude to a heart that rejects wisdom and is filled with pride. So children, young people, how are you doing in this? How is that obedience towards your parents going? Or might you hate their authority over your life? And if that's true of you, you might have a pride issue. And what about the rest of us? How do we respond to authority over our lives? The police, a speed limit sign, a supervisor, the government. If we hate authority, it could signal pride in our lives. What else does pride lead to? Verse 12 teaches us that pride can lead to blindness to our flaws. The verse says, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. So this person thinks that they're clean, but in fact they're filthy. And it's not talking about actual dirt, it's talking about flaws of character that the person does not see in themselves. Now, how might we discover that this is true of us if we're blind to it? What are the symptoms of such blindness? Well, one indicator is a resistance to constructive criticism. How do you deal with constructive criticism? Pride makes it difficult to receive advice or criticism. Tim Keller writes, you can't learn from your mistakes or admit your own weaknesses when you're proud. Everything has to be blamed on other people or other causes. You have to maintain an image of yourself as a competent person, as someone who is better than other people. And one of the most famous proverbs speaks to this. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It doesn't say pride might lead to destruction. It says pride will lead to destruction. And if we resist advice or criticism, we will continue to be blind to our own faults and mistakes that need correction. Another way blindness to our flaws might show up is if we are extremely touchy as people, easily offended. If someone says something you don't like, do you just fire back at them? What is so touchy about us? We might feel we need to defend our glory or honor or ego, but the ego constantly calls attention to itself. It wants us to think about how we're being treated or mistreated. But sin has distorted our identity. We need saving and repairing grace. And when we grow in this, we learn there is actually glory in overlooking an offense or letting some slight or irritation go without paying back. Proverbs 19:11 states, a person's wisdom yields patience. It is to one's glory to overlook an offense. But if you can't overlook an offense, you might have a problem with pride. Pride can lead us then to hate authority. It can lead us to blindness over our own faults. And then Proverbs 30:13 paints a more common picture of a prideful person. There are those... how lofty are their eyes? How high their eyelids lift? Pride can cause us to look down on others. And I have to admit, I struggled with this verse when I first came across it because what does it mean? to have lofty eyes and eyelids that lift, but basically the image is of a person lifting up their eyes so they can look down on other people. Tim Keller writes, they don't look people in the eye to understand and engage them as equals. They look past them to the goals they have for themselves, for which others are mere instruments or objects. They see others as a means to an end, as dispensers of acclaim, admiration, and other ways to bolster their self-image. Pride makes sympathy nearly impossible. Pride keeps us from really noticing people, from putting ourselves in their shoes, from recognizing when they are hurt or unhappy. It keeps us absorbed with our own agenda and needs. And if the proud person sees someone suffering, they think, oh, well, I'm too smart to let that happen to me. Or they feel too sorry for themselves about their own problems to care about someone else's. So pride can lead us to being unsympathetic. And this tendency to look down can show up in our attitude towards other Christians. Do you look down at other Christians who worship differently than you do? Who don't align completely with you in every part of the faith? You look down on them? Jonathan Edwards was an American pastor in the 1700s in New England and observed this great revival that spread throughout that region. And some great spiritual breakthroughs happened, but there were also some excesses. And so Edwards wrote an entire book called Religious Affections that helped the church discern when was transformation real, when wasn't it real. But he also noticed this tendency of Christians to immediately and harshly judge people who had participated in some excess that they didn't agree with. He writes, spiritual pride tends to speak of another person's sins with bitterness or with laughter and an air of contempt. But pure Christian humility rather tends either to be silent about these problems or to speak of them with grief and pity. Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble Christian is most guarded about himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The proud person is apt to find fault with other believers. Oh, they are low in grace. And to be quick to note their deficiencies, but the humble Christian has so much to do in his own life and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he's not apt to be very busy with other hearts. He is apt to esteem others better than himself. And we need to really guard against this tendency to look down on other Christians. And if we find ourselves quickly judging or tearing down someone else, we might have a serious pride issue. And then comes verse 14 of Proverbs 30, which teaches us that pride can lead to ruthless and unjust behavior towards those with less power. Verse 14 again, there are those whose teeth are swords, whose fangs are knives to devour the poor from off the earth, the needy from among mankind. So it could be that this ruthless and devouring behavior comes through the mouth because he talks about teeth and fangs. How can a person get to the place where they think it's a good idea to devour and tear apart a person who is weaker than they are? Well, maybe it starts with hating authority, the first authority in their life, the authority of their parents. And then it moves to being blind to their own faults and refusing any sort of criticism or accountability. And then it's easy to look down on others, to think oneself better, so that by the time you reach a poor person, you can treat them with ruthless disdain. Well, that's a lot about pride in just four verses. But the good news is that God can transform the proud into the humble through the gospel. How do we grow in humility then? First step, simple step, humble yourself before God. Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6-7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We must recognize that compared to God, we are poor in spirit. God is God, we are not. We must humble ourselves before him and admit our need of him, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He comes first, not ourselves, but Christ. And the Christian life begins with this willingness to lay down our pride and meet God as our Savior. Jason Meyer, who I quoted earlier, writes, the glory of God and the pride of man will collide in one of two places, hell or the cross. Either we will pay for our sins in hell, or Christ will pay for our sins at the cross. Hell is the scene of a crash that never ends, a horror movie without credits, and every sinner deserves it. Justice says the story could end right there on that eternal note of terror, but God, in his mercy, made another way. At the cross, Jesus paid for our sins, and seeing the cross with the eyes of faith defeats our pride. You cannot remain proud when you stand at the foot of the cross and understand what's happening there. So this is the essential first step to dealing with our pride. We must receive the gospel, except we could do nothing to save ourselves. That's why the gospel's so offensive, because we want to somehow save ourselves, but we have to give it all up and say, only in you, God, and because of what you have done through Christ, can I be saved. And then in turning to Christ, we begin the journey of growing in a God-centered humility. But first, we must humble ourselves before Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Second, deliberately submit yourselves to correction from others. Proverbs 13:18. Whoever disregards discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. A person who heeds correction is honored. Well, there are several ways we can incorporate this practice into our lives. One way that I experience regularly is by reading the Bible. And when I read prayerfully many times, God, the Holy Spirit, will stop me at a verse right there and point out my pride. Or point out, this is wrong in your life, Tom. And this needs to change. But we can also submit ourselves to the correction of others. This can happen inside the church. If we submit to the counsel and instruction of wise leaders or brothers and sisters we trust, this can happen in a marriage if we make it safe for our spouse to offer correction to us. This can happen with Christian friends if we give them the right to speak to us regularly about our flaws and sins. It can happen, but only if you choose for correction to be part of your life. Can you imagine if you went into work tomorrow and you have a supervisor and you said to the supervisor, you said, can I meet with you? And then you asked them, are there ways that I could improve? Is there something that I'm missing? Your supervisor might pass away in that moment, maybe. Because supervisors are so used to employees who just defend themselves and justify themselves and fight any sort of correction. And there's bad supervisors, I know that, bad managers, all of that, I know. But what if we willingly submitted to others to find our blind spots? What if you ask the same question of your spouse? Is there something I'm missing? Is there a way I could grow? What if you asked your kids? Kids, what if you asked your parents? It takes courage, but it is also the path to honor. Humble yourself before God, open yourself up to correction, and lastly, learn not to think more of yourself or think less of yourself, but think of yourself less. And this one comes from C.S. Lewis as well. He writes, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not always be telling us they were a nobody, because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Well, how do we do that? We need to anchor our identity not in what other people think, and not even in what we think, but in what God thinks. And that's what 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 speaks about. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself, For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul says he entrusts the judgment or evaluation of himself ultimately to God. And we just said it's important to take in feedback from others. Yes, but we have to sift that feedback through God's lens, through what God has said. We must entrust the ultimate evaluation of ourselves to God. And when we do that, we can stop constantly thinking about ourselves and thinking about how other people view us and whether or not they're going to like this, and instead rest in what God says about us. Because God's assessment of us is perfect. He knows all about us, good and bad, yet he loves us deeply. He paid for our sins by sending his son for us, and now he loves us and accepts us and sings over us and rejoices that we are his children. And when we can rest in that, we can think of ourselves less and move forward on his calling upon our lives. Friends, pride is a multi-layered and somewhat disguised sin that can permeate our lives. We need it purged from us. We need to grow in gospel humility. And the good news is that in turning to God and submitting our lives to him, he will do the work of transforming us from proud to humble people for his glory. So let us turn to him now to ask him to continue to do that in our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, if we are honest, there are times when pride feels good. We like being above someone else or better than someone else or flaunting that. And yet, it's a game that we can never win. For there's always someone better or stronger or more beautiful maybe or more efficient. Even those who have reached the top, the pinnacle, find they can't stay there long. Or find that it's empty. How freeing, instead, to find our identity, our hope in you. How freeing to be who we are. And to think of ourselves less so that we can just engage with people and not be wondering what they think or comparing ourselves to them or seeing if we're stronger. We can let all that go and just engage with people. And so, Lord, you know each person here, each one of us, and our maybe struggles in this area. And we thank you for your word that it exposes these truths to us, unveils what's in our hearts, and yet also points a way forward of hope because of the gospel. This is where the gospel continues to save and change if we will only come to you and invite you and cooperate with your transforming work in us. So we ask for that, Lord. Continue to transform us to be more and more humble people according to the gospel. By your power and strength, we pray this. Amen. Realize that in talking about this, it can seem like impossible, especially if we've learned to live life pridefully, and we think that's the way that life works. And we think, you know, there's really no way to change. This is how life works. But sometimes I think we convince ourselves of that and think, yeah, there's no way to change. I'm just the way, this way. I'm addicted, maybe, is a term we use. And there are real addictions. But sometimes we use that term to absolve ourselves and say, well, there's no way that this could change. There's no way I can stop being proud. Maybe true if we only depend on ourselves. But we just sang. The rescue for sinners, someone who can come in and absolutely change our hearts and our minds, that's who we're calling to. That's who we're calling out to. And so I want you to listen carefully to Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 as we close today about your life. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask.